As we open our Bibles again at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, I hope you will see this exercise in studying Luke's Gospel as what it really is. It simply implies that we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and learning of Him and listening to His teaching. And it is in that general context and spirit that we need to come to Holy Scripture, especially as we come to the very words of Jesus, as we do this morning. The passage we read this morning from Luke 17, verse 20 to the end of the chapter, really deals with two themes. You might have noticed as we read together. First of all, the coming of the kingdom, verses 20 and 21, prompted by the question of the Pharisees, when will the kingdom of God come? And secondly, the coming of the king, verses 22 to 37, when Jesus elaborates his answer and concentrates not on the coming of the kingdom, but on the coming of the king. Now, the two themes are closely connected, of course, as we shall see in a few moments. What may be less obvious to us is how vitally important this teaching about the kingdom of God is in the ministry of Jesus. He describes almost everything that he speaks about in this language at one time or another. His gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. To be converted is to enter the kingdom. His people are the sons of the kingdom. The end of all things will be when Jesus offers up the kingdom to his Father. The essence of life here and now and its real meaning is to seek first the kingdom of God in our daily living. So it's an important part of Jesus' teaching, and we dare not neglect to seek to understand what he is saying. Let me concentrate with you first of all then this morning on the first of these two things, the coming of the kingdom, in verses 20 and 21. There are three questions which are answered in these verses and really implied in the Pharisees' one question about when the kingdom of God would come. First of all, the question, what is the kingdom? Secondly, the question, where is the kingdom? And thirdly, when will the kingdom appear or come or be established? And we need to be clear about each of these three issues. What is the kingdom? For it was in this area that the Pharisees clearly had their primary misunderstanding. If they looked for anything from Jesus at all, if they expected anything from the Messiah when he came, it would be that he would set up a materialistic, visible kingdom. He would set up a reign, defeat their enemies, and bring in a kind of materialistic utopia where they, above all other people, would be especially cared for. Now, properly speaking, the kingdom of God is not like a secular kingdom. When we speak of the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, what we mean is a specific area of country. It is a definable stretch of territory. But when the Bible speaks, both in Old and New Testaments, about the whole concept of the kingdom, it primarily refers to the authority and sovereignty and reign and rule of a king, and the riches that go along with his sovereign rule. But that's the concentration in Scripture. So, Belshazzar in Daniel's prophecy is told by God that his kingdom is going to be taken away from him. Now, the kingdom of Babylon remained. but Belshazzar's rule and authority over it was removed. And the significant emphasis throughout the whole of Scripture is upon the kingdom as the sovereign rule of God. And we enter the kingdom by submitting ourselves to the rule and authority of God as King over our lives. So to seek first the kingdom means to seek His rule and His pleasure and His will and His reign undisputed in our daily living. To enter the kingdom means to put oneself decisively in that position. So that's what the kingdom primarily means. It is the rule, the sovereign reign of God in the world. Where is the kingdom? Here, again, Jesus clears up their misunderstanding. Because obviously they were expecting to observe it. And Jesus says in the NIV version of verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, or some versions, with observation. Nor, verse 21, can people say, here it is or there it is, for the simple reason that the kingdom of God is the personal sovereign rule of God in your life. And the primary place where the kingdom of God is established is not in some sphere where the Pharisees will be able to hear somebody say, there it is and here it is and here is where we will go and get out of all our problems and find God setting up the kingdom for our sake. The kingdom begins when the rule of the king takes place in your life, and that's where it is. So if you want to know where the kingdom is, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, the end of verse 21, is within you. Now the RSV says, in the midst of you. I think the NIV is a good translation and may well be the better one, but even if we translate the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, what Jesus would be meaning is, He has come to establish the kingdom of God right here. So the kingdom is not going to come in some area of the world to which everybody will flock. The kingdom is here in your own life and in your own will. And the claims and demands of Jesus are therefore the crown rights of the king being pressed upon you as an individual. Now, of course, it was precisely this that the Pharisees were rejecting and refusing, as we shall see Jesus elaborate in a moment or two. But if you want to know what the kingdom of God is, it is the rule of God, the reign, the sovereign reign of God. If you want to know where the kingdom of God is, the primary place where He establishes it is in the life of the one who submits to His sovereign reign and rule. In the greater sense, of course, the kingdom of God may well be the company of those people who have this one thing in common, that the king has gained his crown rights in their lives. And while the church is not the same thing as the kingdom in Scripture, the two inevitably are connected. Because ideally, the Church of Jesus Christ should be that realm where the King has gained His crown rights in all our lives. And therefore, the Church in a special sense should be a manifestation of the Kingdom. And it is here that we should experience the riches and blessings of the King and of His inheritance in the kingdom above all. Third question, when is the kingdom? In verse 20 you will notice this is the precise question the Pharisees ask. Having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, Well, of course, if the kingdom of God is his rule or authority, then his kingdom is, in the truest sense, an everlasting kingdom. When they are saying, when will the kingdom of God come, they are again misunderstanding, because if it is his sovereign rule, then as Daniel says in Daniel 4:3, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. There never has been a time when God's sovereign authority was not exercised throughout the whole world. But in another sense, the kingdom becomes a present reality to us when we bow our will to the will of God. And that's what it means to enter the kingdom. But there is still another sense in which the kingdom is not only a present reality, where we have yielded to the sovereignty of the king, it is also a future coming reality. And that is the link in to the other half of the theme in this chapter, which, as you will see, occupies the greater part of Jesus' discourse, from verse 22 to the end of verse 37. Because the future coming of the kingdom is inevitably bound up with the coming of the king. And verses 22 to 37 are occupied with this theme of the coming of the king. In verse 22, you will notice that Jesus turns to address his disciples more particularly than he said to his disciples. And it may be that they too had been misunderstanding what the coming of the kingdom would mean. They possibly were also looking for a day of earthly utopia. And it seems that that was likely from many of the things that the disciples said to Jesus. But the future coming of the kingdom is bound up with nothing less than the personal return of the king, that is, of Jesus himself, in glory, and with men's attitude to him as king. So that the coming future reality of the establishing of the kingdom of God is going to appear with the return in glory of the king. And there are two significant things that Jesus speaks about in these verses in relation to the coming of the king. One is, crystallized at the end of verse 25, the rejection of the king. And the other, crystallized at the beginning of verse 30, is the revelation of the king. Let me ask you to concentrate with me on these two things. First, the rejection of the king. There is really no doubt or question that Jesus is a rejected king. His reference, of course, is primarily to the cross to which he was coming, and he says, first, that is, before the Son of Man's great day will come, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, of course, precisely that happened. What happened was that they cried out in Pilate's judgment hall, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." They rejected the king. Pilate came out and offered him, as it were, to the people, scarcely knowing what he was doing. But God was offering Christ as the rightful king to the people. Those of you who remember the coronation may remember how the Archbishop of Canterbury presented the Queen and said, "I present to you Elizabeth, your rightful Queen." And the company cried out, "God save the Queen," and bowed down before her. Now, in a precise sense, the eternal God is doing this when he sends his Son and says, "I present unto you Jesus, your rightful King." And they cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And Jesus becomes the rejected king. "This generation," says Jesus, "will reject me." Now that, of course, is precisely the position in the whole of this generation from Jesus' first coming until his second coming. It is not a new and novel thing that the world rejects Jesus. It could just be that you are here this morning and deep in your heart, you are rejecting Jesus as your rightful king. But that is not a novel or sophisticated or intellectual or modern thing to do. The echo in your heart, "I will not have this man to reign over me," is an echo that goes right back to Pilate's judgment hall. But the real significance for Jesus' purpose here of that rejection is the consequences of it. For that is what he is about to unfold. And he does so by illustrating from two dramatic, familiar, scriptural spheres. First of all, from the days of Noah and from the days of Lot. Now, Noah and Lot were both sent by God, the one to the world just before the flood came, the other into Sodom, and they were rejected. Men scoffed as God sent Noah to exercise his sovereign grace in the world in salvation. And they rejected him. Peter tells us that Lot likewise vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. Now many of you who know the story of Lot will recognize Lot as somebody who himself was affected by the defilement of Sodom. But he went there as a servant of God and he was rejected. Now the significant thing is that the consequences of both of these rejections were catastrophic. It's very significant that Jesus takes two of the most horrific events that biblical history has ever described to describe to us the results of the rejection of the king. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be. And the solemn significance of the rejection of the king is in the consequences of it. Now, that leads me to the other thing, which is the revelation of the king. Because this is how Jesus describes his coming in verse 30. Do you notice? It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And the word revealed, of course, is that familiar word apocalypse that we have come across in so many areas recently, chiefly in the book of Revelation, which means revelation, unveiling, an eye opening. And Jesus' return, and this is what he is speaking about here, his personal return at the end of the age in glory, it will be an unveiling, an eye opening. Of course, there was an unveiling at his first coming. We beheld his glory, says the apostle. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. But that was in his state of humiliation when he came to die. There is going to be another unveiling when he will come in his state of exaltation and glory when he comes to reign. And that is the day that Jesus speaks of. It will be a revelation. Now he will be revealed in two ways. First, he will be revealed as the Lord of the whole earth. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. They are thinking, you see, of some kingdom that Jesus is going to set up in Palestine or the Middle East or somewhere. Says Jesus, when the Son of Man comes, this will not be something that is done in a corner. You will not need somebody to come and say, it's here or there or the other side of the world. Every eye shall see him. It will be like lightning in the sky. Nobody will have to say, where is it or when is it or whatever. They will all say, did you see that? And the lightning goes, do you notice, from one side of the sky to the other. It's an illustration of the universal lordship of Jesus. That's what will be revealed on that day, my dear friend. There are men who will have denied it, of course, and said, what has Jesus to do with me? I was brought up in another culture. I belong to a different ethnic group. I am in a different area of the world. I don't belong to that generation. But the universal lordship of Jesus will be revealed on that day. And every eye shall see him. That is an appointment, the keeping of which will not be in our decision. Every eye shall see him. And his coming as king will be universally obvious because his lordship is of a universal nature. Meantime, his kingdom is hidden. The kingdom of God is hidden is one of Jesus' sub-themes when he is speaking about the kingdom, because it is personal and internal and works secretly. But on that day, it will be public, visible, and universal. And his universal lordship will not only be displayed, it will be acknowledged. There are many things that we do not know about that day, but I can tell you with the clearest assurance one thing that you will see on that day. You will see over the whole face of the earth men and women of every race and kind and philosophy and creed bowing their knee down and acknowledging he is Lord. For every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what that day will be. But he will also be revealed not only as the Lord of all the earth, but you notice as the judge of all the earth. Whenever Jesus speaks about his return, this is the recurring theme. It almost always occurs within the context of his own speaking about his return in glory. When the king comes, he comes as the judge of those who have rejected him. Now, what will this judgment be? Well, here in Jesus' illustration, it will be the judgment of those who have rejected the word of the king. Just as those who rejected the word of Noah and the word of Lot in the ancient world, in the world of Sodom, discovered that God meant what he said. Noah is described by Peter as a preacher of righteousness. Now, we don't have any example in the book of Genesis of Noah's preaching, but you'll remember the situation. God explained to him precisely what was going to happen, that he had seen the evil, the wickedness in this generation, and it grieved him exceedingly. Genesis chapter 6 tells us this extraordinary thing, that God was even sorry that he had made man on the earth. That's an incredible thing to read, that God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him exceedingly. when he saw the wickedness of the world. Now, you can project it right into our own day. The same is true in Sodom. They went about doing the usual thing because they had dismissed God from their thinking. They had elected to ignore everything that he said. And so, as in the days of Noah, people were eating, verse 27, and drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Again in verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. That is, they were getting on with life, having excluded God from it. And it seemed as if there was no interference. You see, that's the misleading thing. This is the desperately dangerous business. There were no sounds of thunder before this lightning. There was just the thunder of the word of God telling them that God was king and would have his way come what may. And the thunder they ignored was the thunder of God's word. My dear friends, that's a very solemn thing, and Jesus is not wasting his time talking to us about this. He means us to learn from this. The desperately serious business of ignoring the word of the King. And judgment fell upon them with an awful finality. You notice how it's described, the end of verse 27, the flood came and destroyed them all. The end of verse 29, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Now that's from the lips of Jesus. My dear friend, don't you let anybody allow you to be diverted from the seriousness of this by cheap talk about fire and brimstone. I tell you, it is Jesus who speaks to us about this. And above all other things in the world, we need to take him seriously. He presses it home with an extraordinary degree of personal application. He says, when this comes, he is coming as the king. What's he coming for? Well, he's coming to take his people into the riches of the kingdom, you see. You may believe, if you are a Christian, that you have received some of the riches of God's grace here and now, and you may be rejoicing in them this morning, but I tell you, you haven't seen a fraction of the glory that awaits the people of God when the King comes to draw you into the glory of his kingdom. Come ye blessed of my Father, he will say, enter the inheritance that has been prepared for you. But the terrible thing is, do you notice, that this judgment will be a judgment which separates. Two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left. And when they say, where, Lord, he says, it will be all too obvious, like the vultures gathering around a dead body. You won't need to ask where, you'll see it. Now, what is the counsel that arises from this? Let me just give it to you as we close this morning. First, and I put it to you directly, make preparing for the coming of the King the priority consideration of your life. That's the first thing. What's the priority consideration of your life this morning? Well, in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying. In the days of Lot, they were selling, planting, building, buying, eating and drinking. Jesus is saying, make preparation for the return of the King the priority business of your life. Put the things of the kingdom first. It's the same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God. Are you doing that? That's the safe territory. That's the ark, as it were. To make the things of God indisputably first in your life. That's the practical implication of this. The second,
Let everything you are and have come under the lordship of the King. Says Jesus, remember Lot's wife. What was Lot's wife remembered by? Well, you say she was turned into a pillar of salt. That's not the important thing about her. The important thing about her was that she looked back. She had never really settled the issue of where she belonged. Have you? Have you really settled the issue of where you belong? To the King and his kingdom and his rule? Or to the world and its kingdoms? You really settled that issue? Jesus says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. You know the sort of thing I just hold on to a bit here and there. None of this fanaticism for me, you know. There are some people who take it a bit too far, go over the top and all that sort of thing. I'll just hold on. Jesus says, if you try to do that, you'll lose your life. And the only way to save it is to lose it, that is, to give everything over to the King. That's the real issue. God, make us wise. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, your words are so solemn and penetrating so often, and we come to you today to ask that you will give us wisdom and grace and obedience to every syllable that you utter, and enable us to enter into the joy and the riches of being children of the King. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.